I want to read with you, please, a verse or two this evening from the Colossian Epistle, the Epistle to the Colossians, and reading in chapter 1. This is no kind of exposition of Colossians coming up, I ought to say to you, but I want to pick up a phrase in the first chapter of the Colossian letter and to think around it and expand upon it, and I hope to interest you in the matter that is before us. The Epistle to the Colossians in the first chapter, please. And for the sake of connection, we'll read at verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now the Lord will bless his word. I want to direct your attention, if I may, for a moment or two, at the beginning of my remarks. It's really the foyer into the main room of what I want to speak to you about, but it's a good foyer. It's right bang on the metal. When the apostle speaks in verse number 5, at the end of the verse, about the word of the truth of the gospel. The word of the truth of the gospel. And from that little expression, there are three things that I think I want to pick up. The first is to highlight the word gospel, and simply to say something to you that you know, which is that the gospel is indeed good news. It is a word that means good news. If you think that's a very simple point to begin with, you're right. But if we can't rejoice in simple truth, then there's something wrong with us. The gospel is good news. I suppose that we become so familiar with the message of the gospel that we can forget just how good the good news is of the gospel. The gospel is good news. It is God's good news. We remember that the Epistle to the Romans will call it the gospel of God. We remember that it's the gospel of his Son. In that, God is its origin, its source. His Son is the subject and sphere of the gospel. And we remember that the gospel really is all about God. And it's all about his Son. I want to enlarge on that in a minute. It's all about God and his Son. And it constitutes good news for the lost and the guilty. But then, secondly, I just want to highlight another thing, which is this, that the Bible here speaks of the truth of the gospel. Now, it's not just saying that the gospel is true. It is, of course, a fact that the gospel is true. It must be true because it's God's gospel. If it is that God is the God of truth, he's the God who cannot lie and does not lie, therefore, then clearly the gospel is true. But the gospel is more than that. This revelation that we have in God's word is more than simply that which is true. It is the truth. He speaks about the word of the truth of the gospel. I might say to you tonight something that is true, and you might be able to say to me something that is equally true. But you see, when we come to the word of God, the revealed word of God, the inspired word of God, we're not just dealing with that which is true, statements of fact. We are dealing with that which is the truth. And if the inspired word is the truth, we also remember that the incarnate word is the truth. Our Saviour said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not just simply that he's true, as in I am the true vine. But actually something bigger than that, His word, he himself, is the truth. So can I just highlight that to you? We're living in a day when, well, what a day it is. Pluralism. Our so-called multicultural society. Can I just remind us all, in case we're in danger, any danger of forgetting it, that the gospel message, and indeed the whole truth of God's word, is an exclusive message. It is a singular thing. It will brook no rival. There are no comparisons to be made of it. I was reading a comment from somebody or other somewhere, I don't remember where, on one of these anti-Christian things that was on, and they were saying, well, it's no big deal because after all, well, there's the Quran. Oh, it was about that film that was shown in the House of Lords. There's the Quran, but read the Bible. Look at all the bad things they say that are in the Bible. And what this comment was saying was this, that there's no real difference between the Quran and the Bible and whatever else. I mean, the world's full of so-called holy books. Now listen, let's just be established in this fact, that in the Bible we have the truth, the truth of the gospel. When the Apostle Paul went preaching, he was preaching the word, excuse me, of the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of the gospel. So secondly, I just want to underline that in your minds. It's not only good news, but the Bible, the gospel, is the truth because it stands connected with the one who is the truth. There is nothing beyond it. So let us remember in our day that we might be called upon to stand. If it is that we're called upon to stand in the face of severe persecution and opposition, let us not think that somehow we're standing for something which has a rival or an equal and opposite argument to it. We're actually connected with the truth. Secondly, now thirdly, Paul is able to speak to these Colossians. By the way, he'd never been there, as far as we know. He might have known one or two of them, but he'd never been there, as far as we know. But he did know this, that when it was that they believed, they believed because they had heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That's ever such a simple point. Excuse me if you think it hasn't been worth coming out so far, but you might not think that by the time we get really going on this, because I'm going to ask you to engage your minds. Well, I hope you're engaging your minds now, of course. It's the word of the truth of the gospel. So in that, what I'm learning is this, that the gospel was communicated to these Colossians by word. Ever so simple. By word. When Paul is writing to the Thessalonians and he's reminding them of their time when they first heard the gospel, he's reminding them of this, that the gospel came not in word only, but it did come in word. It wasn't in word only. He says, it came not in word only, but even in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit, which is a rough sort of, well, it's not the exact translation, but that's broadly what it's meaning in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5 and 6. That's what it's saying. And so we're learning this, that when Paul went to Thessalonica, he didn't go to Colossae. When the people went to Colossae with the gospel, when Paul went different places preaching the gospel, it was communicated in word. It's the word of the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is clothed in words. How is it that we are able to make ourselves known to each other? Well, granted, sometimes by body language, that can be powerful as an exposition and communication of what's in our mind, sometimes by a look. But look, you can't communicate the gospel just by body language, and you can't communicate the gospel by look. But actually, the great truths of the gospel in the New Testament are clothed in words. Words are great things. I'm not encouraging to read dictionaries. You must think it must be a very boring person who reads a dictionary. Well, you can read Vine's dictionary. That wouldn't make you boring. Actually, no dictionary would make you boring. I always think dictionaries are like map books. Whenever you look at a map book, you learn something. Did you find that? Whenever I look at my sat-nav, that's a different kind of map book. I just get frustrated with it. But when it is that I look at a map book, I learn. When it is that you read a dictionary, you learn. because there's so many words in the English language and so many of them with phenomenal interest. And the point of the matter is this, that if we're going to communicate the gospel, we're going to have to do so by the use of words. You see, the word of the truth of the gospel. There's more to it than that, but there is that in it, that it's communicated by word. Now listen, when Paul went to Thessalonica, when he went to Mars Hill, he didn't start miming the gospel. It had to be communicated by word. When the apostle took the gospel out, excuse me, but he didn't use worldly means and methods, fleshly carnal means and methods, to make the gospel known. Because after all, he was, he had the word of the truth of the gospel in his hand, and in his mouth, and in his heart, and in his mind. And it wouldn't have been appropriate for him to communicate the gospel then in the equivalent of some heavy metal or hard rock kind of way. You understand? The word of the truth of the gospel. This wasn't really something, therefore, that was suited to dramatic representation. No, what Paul was about was communicating by the use of words the truth of the gospel. Paul in the opening of the Colossian letter is stressing this to these believers. Even as I am trying to stress this to you, we're still in the foyer of what I really want to say to you. The word of the truth of the gospel. Now, when a thing is explained in words, you'll understand that it's only explained properly if the words are used accurately. Now that's not rocket science. That's true, isn't it? In every area of life. If you say to me, what route are you taking home tonight after the end of the meeting? And I started on about my route home in obscure, obtuse, and inaccurate words, you might at the end of the meeting think that I'm going home some completely different way from that which I intend to go home, God willing and weather permitting. So you will go away with a very false notion of how it is that I'm going home. If I ask you how you are, and you take it as a question rather than a greeting, and you spend the next 20 minutes telling me how you are, unless it is that you use words that are accurate and concise and clear, I'm not going to go away with any real sensible knowledge of how you are. If it is that somebody asks you about the gospel message that you love and that you believe, unless it is that we're able to clothe the gospel message in words that are accurate and clear, precise and concise, they're going to go away with an obscure understanding of the gospel. And that is no good, because in actual fact, their eternal soul's destiny may well depend on the word that you are bringing to them at that particular time. So now you understand that this expression, the word of the truth of the gospel, is a very important expression. It leads us into thinking about a whole range of things. Not least, it brings us to think about the accuracy of our gospel presentation. So what I want to do tonight is to talk to you about the accuracy of our gospel presentation. And if you think that little expression at the beginning, at the end of Colossians 1:5 was an excuse to speak to you about the accurate preaching of the gospel, well, you might not be far wrong. But I would also just say to you this, that it's something that I feel very burdened about at this present time. And not only do I feel burdened about it at this present time, but I'm sure a whole lot of other people share that burden. Now let me turn this around and put this to you. We do have a lot of, there's a lot of people very disappointed that not too many are getting saved. Now there might be all sorts of reasons why that may be the case. That is in our country, of course, across the world. There's all sorts of numbers of people getting saved in different places for which we praise the Lord. We could talk about our country being under judgment. I believe that to be the case. Our country has turned its back on gospel light, and where light is denied like that, that is true blindness and darkness indeed. You may complain about the hymns that you sing. Quite right too, sometimes, I would say. The hymns that we sing and sometimes the hymns that are available to us to choose from in gospel meetings, not very brilliant. But you see, I have this burden that in the presentation of the gospel, now whether it's on a platform or whether it's over the garden fence or perhaps better still, over a cup of coffee and a biscuit, however it is that the gospel is presented, unless we present it in accurate terms, and unless we're communicating what really is the gospel, why should we expect that people will respond to the gospel when we're not really making the gospel clear to them? Now, you might say, well, I'm not very good with words. Well, actually, I'm talking about something bigger than that. I've got 4 points before me that I want to bring before you. I'm not sure I'm going to get through them all, but areas where I just feel that we need to sharpen up our theology in relation to the gospel, to sharpen up our understanding. Because as I hear the gospel preached at times, and as it is that we speak together at different other times, then I'm listening, and what I'm beginning to understand is that it may be, that our exposition of gospel truth in the gospel meetings that we're in, our exposition of gospel truth may well be not what it should be. And that there has been a certain dumbing down of gospel truth for various reasons, not least because sometimes people think that they're commissioned to make Christ acceptable. Beloved brethren and sisters, we are never commissioned to make Christ acceptable to ungodly sinners. Our commission is indeed to make Christ known to ungodly sinners, and he as the only Saviour, the one that they need. Now, I've broken this down under four headings, and I want to talk to you, if I can, about these four, but I fear getting waylaid on the way through, and I don't want to skimp on the first three, just to make room for the fourth, which is in any event perhaps a little bit of an add-on. I want to talk to you, first of all, about what I'm calling, I'm not sure, even sure if it's an English word, for all that lark about reading dictionaries, but you can tell me if it is. I want to talk to you for a moment or two about man's lostness. Lostness. That's the word I'm not sure about. You understand? Lostness. But if it's not an English word, I do apologise, but nevertheless it has communicated to you what I want to talk about, whether or not it's English. I think it probably is. Man's lostness, the lost estate, the lost condition in which man is naturally and in his sin. And you know, out there in the world, there is a huge emphasis on humanism. Humanism is really a movement, a thought, a philosophy, in which this is the case, that the thing that is before those who espouse it is man's greatest happiness. So whatever it is that will lead to man's greatest happiness, men out there are happy to espouse it. You know how this works out in society. It works out in my hometown being brought into disrepute in the last week because man's greatest happiness, it is suggested now, consists, at least for teenagers, in liberal, immoral conduct. That, of course, spreads over the whole of society. You mustn't be judgmental is the present buzzword. You mustn't be judgmental because if people choose to live a certain lifestyle, well, that's up to them. And sure, the only thing that matters is if they're happy and if it's acceptable to them and it makes them happy, then that's fine as a lifestyle, people tell us. What underpins that? Well, it's atheistic, of course, but it's humanistic as too. Man's greatest happiness has become the thing in our society. And of course, one of the big problems that we face in the presentation of the gospel is this, that we can fall foul to the same philosophy. In other words, it's very possible to preach the gospel in a humanistic kind of way, if it is that we understand humanism as being that with a view to man's greatest happiness. So what happens then is this, that in the presentation of the gospel, we can begin to suggest to people that the message of the gospel is all about man. And not only all about man, but that it's all about man for his greatest happiness. As if somehow the gospel has been woven together by God in divine plan and counsel in order that man might be truly happier and in order that man might be have wonderful feelings of satisfaction and joy. And that is the be-all and the end-all of the gospel. Let me put it to you another way. It's possible to make known the gospel as if the only thing that really mattered was heaven and hell. And I want you to think about that. If, in fact, you are listening to me and thinking, well, this is a bit radical, it's not really. It's not really. There is a whole lot more to the gospel than escaping the pains of hell and embracing the joys of heaven, as if somehow this is just for man's greatest happiness. So when it is that we come to think of man's lostness, what is ever so easy is this. It's easy to dumb it down in the presentation of the gospel, easy not to put before people exactly what the position is with them in their sins, in the hope that by not telling them the truth as it is, that somehow we'll be able to win them over with a message that focuses a whole lot more on man's greater happiness. It's everywhere, by the way, in the evangelical world, that whole approach. It's absolutely everywhere. So tonight what I want to think about with you, first of all, is this, that we truly need to understand the condition that man is in as a result of his sins. And the condition that man is in as a result of being born into Adam's sinful race. We were thinking last night in the gospel meeting that modern man doesn't like to be disturbed. And he doesn't like to be told that he's wrong. And our gospel cuts right across what man likes to think of himself. Because our gospel will tell us and will tell people that actually the position that they are in before God is as bad as it possibly can be. Now, there is something that is nearly as boring as reading dictionaries. And that is reading books on historical theology. Now, I don't know if any of you have the joy of having books on your shelves which have that kind of title, historical theology. I am the happy possessor of two, volume one and volume two, that is, of Cunningham's historical theology. Actually, it is a very interesting set of volumes, and it takes a bit of wading through, but what Cunningham's historical theology will do is will actually set in a kind of an historical context, a whole lot of things that have been taught relative to gospel truth. Cunningham's historical theology. I didn't buy it. It was bought for me. A good friend of mine bought it for me. He's bought me loads of books that have said about them, you really need this on your shelf, Ian, and most of them are just there. But this has been in my hand, and I have read it pretty well. If you were to read Cunningham's historical theology, Ray Fenn used to say that a whole lot of Christians think that there is no history between Acts 28 and 1828. Well, there was a lot. In Cunningham's historical theology, and of course plenty other books, you can read, even on Wikipedia, by the way, you can read about a man called Pelagius, and he gave rise to theological views and opinions, which, would you believe it, have become known as Pelagianism. Not plagiarism, that's copying someone else without giving the proper credit, but Pelagianism. Pelagius. And Pelagian's views were to do with man, in particular. And he's known for this. His line of things was really that man is basically good. You've heard that before, haven't you? People all around us love to think that man is good. Well, it's a dose of Pelagianism they've got. They might not know it. They might think if they heard it, they'd need to go to the doctor to sort it out, but they wouldn't. They'd need to go to the Bible. But Pelagianism says that man is basically good. And that man has no imputation of Adam's sin. You know how that Romans 5 will teach us that that Adam's offense, Adam's fall, has affected the whole of his race. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's why in this wretched 150th anniversary of Darwin's book that he published on the origin of the species, that's why we need to have a reinvigorated belief and understanding of the book of Genesis, because it's not just a book of myths and fables, as I told you my RE teacher told us, but the book of Genesis is fundamental to absolutely everything else in the word of God and the plan of God and the design of God. And in the very year in which a mighty revival swept through our islands, 1859, Darwin's book was published. And you see, Darwin's book seeks to undermine everything about origins, of course, in the book of Genesis. But what we're learning is this, that the book of Genesis is not some kind of children's story in order that we can have some kind of thumbnail sketch of an understanding of the origins of the world and our race. But here's Adam, and he fell. But Adam's fall has implications for the whole race. Pelagius denied this. He denied this. And he also said that men had an inherent and an innate ability to obey and therefore to please God. So as we're sitting in this meeting tonight, I'm sure that we'd all of us just understand that that ain't the case. You only need to read Romans 3 to discover that's not the case. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. You just need to go through all those nuns. Somebody preached a gospel message in Belfast one night and advertised it in the local paper that he was preaching on four black Roman nuns. And you might guess who that was. Well, that's what he was on, Romans 3. And you only need to read Romans 5. And what you'll understand in Romans chapter 5, of course, is this, that the whole race is fallen, that we were born sinners. We do not, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. There is that from birth. There is that by virtue of nature that is actually wholly twisted. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Well, there's some people came along further in history and they said, well, we don't believe in Pelagianism. Good for you. But they are known now as those who are semi-Pelagians. It's cracking, isn't it, the language that comes out of this stuff. Semi-Pelagians. Well, you'll understand that a Pelagian is the full-blown sort of heresy. Well, a semi-Pelagian is really halfway there. And if we're to talk about semi-Pelagians and semi-Pelagianism, what we're thinking about is this. A line of teaching that says that man can seek God apart from any movement of divine grace. In other words, that which goes under the heading semi-Pelagianism in this world of theological books that we're talking about, it says that there is that within man which will seek after God. That man is not so holy under the depraving influence of sin that he cannot seek after God, even though, of course, the Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. They're saying, well, a man has an ability to seek after God and actually can seek God apart from any movement of divine grace. Semi-Pelagianism says this, that man's will, the will, by the way, is don't get too hung up on these expressions. Your will is simply what you want. It's not very complicated. Semi-Pelagianism says that man's will is injured by sin, but man still has free will and the ability to cooperate with grace. Now, we are touching very complicated areas there when we talk about free will. All I'm putting to you is you probably need to distinguish between free will and free choice. Let me just explain that. Suppose you had spent four hours. I was going to say 4 days, but it just suddenly seemed a bit long. 4 hours in the Sahara Desert. And you're walking across the Sahara and the sun's beating down on you. You haven't filled up with water beforehand. Let's make it 8 hours. If you survive that long, I'm not sure what the survival time is in the Sahara. And you're on your way through the Sahara and goodness me, you say, look at that. There's a man with a fridge in the Sahara. And this man with his fridge in the Sahara has got bottles of water in this fridge. There they are. Look at this. And there you are, and you know that if you don't drink, if you don't take on board fluid, you are going to drop for the vultures. So you come to the man in the fridge, and the man with the fridge opens the door and says, we'd like some water. Now, what you have is free choice, but you don't have free will. Because your will is totally influenced by the circumstances and conditions in which you are. So there is a difference, you see, but we often talk about free will. It's not really the right expression. Mr. Darby has a wonderful thing. It's very complicated, but he has a wonderful thing, an article, an essay, saying that actually the whole notion of free will is just a ridiculous notion. Will is not free because will is influenced. So the man in the desert has free choice, but he doesn't really have free will. If you were 4 hours in, I'd prove it to you if we could go through the Sahara together and meet the man in the fridge. I'd take my water with me, but I'll make sure you didn't. And when you got to the fridge, you would know this, that in actual fact, you had free choice, but you had no free will. Because the influences upon you were so great. So semi-Pelagianism says this, that man has a will that's injured by sin, but it's not really all that far gone. It's not completely gone. And actually he still can choose and has the ability to cooperate with divine grace. What do we say to that? Well, we do say this, that man by nature is dead in trespasses and in sins. Now you need to be careful how you deal with the verse, because of course man is dead but he's still living and he's making moral choices. But nevertheless, the fact of the matter is this, that man is dead in trespasses and sins. That means to say he's got no life Godward. There is no principle of life Godward in fallen man. He's a person who's dead in trespasses and sins. Do you know, Ephesians 2 is a wonderful commentary on present modern life. He's the God of this world, in whom the God of this world, this age. You see what's happening? His people, and they're just walking according to the course of this age. They're just going with the flow. Every new fashion and fad, they're going along with it. Do you know? 25 years ago, no, more than that now, sodomy was an offence in our land. It was an offence against law. And now, unless you're 100% in favour of it and those who practice it, you fall foul of diversity laws. Why has that happened so quickly? Why has there been such a rapid about turn in thinking and in the philosophical stance of our nation? Well, the reason is this, that men are not the free agents they think they are. People are actually under the controlling influence of the devil in this world. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children, the sons of disobedience. Amongst whom also we all had our manner of life. And so here's a person now, and they're not saved. The point of the matter is this, that they're dead in trespasses and in sins. And, let me tell you. The sinner doesn't need the good bits in him stirred up to seek after God, because there ain't no good bits in him. That's the point. When we're preaching the gospel, we're not seeking to kindle a flame that's burning quite low within him, but it's still there. No, the condition of man before God is such that he is in that condition that I've just been describing, and in fact divine wrath is lying hard upon him. There's two expressions that will underpin that in our minds, and they're two expressions from Romans and Galatians. The one in Romans says this: our old man is crucified with him. The one in Galatians says, I am crucified with him. Now, it doesn't say our old man has died with him. Listen, the old man has not died. The old man is crucified. You say, well, that's all right, I don't understand that. What's the old man? I remember many years ago being in a meeting, and this was a meeting on Abram. And you know, he got to Haran, and his father was with him. And he didn't make any further progress till his father had died. And the dear brother who was preaching says, well, no, brother. So the dear brother who was preaching says that that Abram couldn't make any further progress until the old man had died. I mean to say, nothing to do with it. See, look, the old man is not the old nature, as we talk about, within us. The old man is not the flesh. That's a completely different thing altogether. The old man is Adam's race of man. You'll read about it in Romans 5. Think of it like this. This is something else I heard many years ago, but it stuck with me. It's as if there were only two men who ever walked on the earth. And all the other people either come behind the one or come behind the other. By birth, we all come behind Adam. It's a wretched place to start. It really was. Adam, sin, offence, judgment, condemnation, death. They're the words that are linked with Adam's race. But here's another man. Adam is the head of his race because he fell. But here's this other man. He's the head of his race, not because of disobedience like Adam, but because of his obedience. That speaks to us of the cross. The work of Christ at Calvary. His obedience, says Romans 5. Oh, and look behind him. There are people. They're in his race. What about this race? Well, there's other words connected with them. These are words like grace, righteousness, justification, reigning in life. Glorious words. Now, before we were saved, we belonged to Adam's race. Adam's family, not the Adam's family. Adam's family. There we were in Adam's sinful race. What about that race? I'll tell you something about it. At the cross, it was utterly and totally condemned and judged. When it was that Paul said in Romans 6, our old man's crucified with him, what he's saying is this. He's saying that at the cross, not only was Christ crucified, but our old man was crucified. That is Adamic man. That is, Adamic man came under judgment. Can I just remind you that crucifixion is to do with judgment. It's not so much to do with death. Let me explain to you. Suppose you went to Calvary and there are three crosses filled. And you stop. And what do you say? All those men have died? No, you wouldn't. Because actually, at the time you're standing there, they're talking to one another. We indeed justly, says one, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. And here's the man on the center cross, and he's speaking to him. And here's the man over here who's cast the same in his teeth as those people down there. So they're crucified, but they're not dead. The idea, though, is this. That those men who were crucified have come under judgment. It was Pontius Pilate's judgment. Actually, it was the world's judgment. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. So now, the idea of being crucified in the Bible is the idea of coming under judgment. Now listen again. Our old man crucified. Let me tell you what that means quite simply. The whole of Adam's race was condemned by God at the cross. Our old man crucified with him. God had put man in a garden. He put him under conscience. He'd put him under law. He'd given him promise. He put him under government, he put him under promise, he gave him the law at Sinai, and in all the different circumstances in which God had placed man, actually, he failed. Time and time and time and time and time and time again. If, as it were, God wielded the whip, man failed. If, as it were, the promise was given, I'm thinking of the stick and the carrot. I'm not quite sure I should say it, but whether it was the one thing or the other that God was using, whether it was a promise or a threat of judgment, people failed, 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 failed. Just the same in your life, by the way, and mine. What could God do with such a man as that? The only thing that God could do with Adamic man was to condemn him, and he did. He judged him at the cross. Our old man is crucified with him. Oh, and me too, and you. You're saved? Well, listen, here's a positional thing, Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ. That is, everything about me that stands connected with Adamic man stands condemned and judged by God. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he says, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, we could go on about that, but I want to catch your attention all back again. Where does that leave man? Oh, I'll tell you. Well, let Tozer tell you. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said that for Adam's proud flesh, the cross meant the end of the journey. Did you catch that? For Adam's proud flesh, the cross meant the end of the journey. My dear fellow believers, can I put this to you in the way of an appeal? In our making known of the gospel, we are not addressing people's hurts. And we are not addressing people's hopes. And we are not addressing people's lack of satisfaction. And we are not addressing the so-called God-shaped hole in the life of people. We're addressing men who are guilty before God, who are lost and condemned already. We are addressing people who have nothing, absolutely nothing that they can bring to God. Modern evangelism doesn't like this. Tozer said this, that the modern evangelist so often preaches not contrasts but similarities. What he's meaning is this. That the modern evangelist will often preach that the new life is not so different from the old. That the new man is not so different from the old. That when you're saved, all of the things that are connected with the old life, well, they're not quite all okay, but really you can have Christ and enjoy life more. You can enjoy life and you can be more satisfied with Christ on board your boat. Says Tozer, the modern evangelist so often preaches not contrasts, but similarities. If you have the capacity to do this, try and get hold of Tozer's little leaflet. You can get it on the internet, actually. The Old Cross and the New. The Old Cross and the New. It's well worth reading. It isn't in every part clothed in the strictestly, in the most accurate biblical thinking, but it is on the whole. It's well worth reading. Listen to what he says. He says, the old cross slew men. The preaching of the biblical message of the cross, the preaching of the gospel in biblical terms, is a message that left men with nothing. It left them slain, condemned, emptied at the foot of Calvary's cross. The old rugged cross didn't butter men up. It didn't say things are not as bad as you might think they are. They can be improved. No. No, the old cross doesn't preach about improvement and redirectioning. That's what happens with the modern smooth cross. But says Tozer, the old rugged cross, it leaves people emptied, it leaves them slain, it leaves them with nothing at Calvary's cross. Beloved Christian friends, let us remember in the preaching of the gospel that man has absolutely nothing that he can bring to God of any kind whatsoever. He is utterly condemned and utterly 100% dependent upon the mercy of God. And Brainerd said to Jonathan Edwards, he said, anything that we have that is better than hell is all of grace. The cross means this, that man has absolutely nothing. He is slain, as it were, before it. Man's sinfulness, man's lostness. Let's not yield ground on this. This is a vital area of Christian doctrine. This tells us that Christ must be everything, if anyone at all is going to be right with God and in heaven at the last. Now, the next thing I want to talk to you about is this. I want to think with you about... I'm going out of order from my notes. This is a very dangerous thing to do. However, I want to get to this point. So, because we got a little bit heavy in parts of that, so I just want to go to something that we can all now just grasp. It's a bit warm, it's a bit late, the air's a bit, you know. Well, you couldn't call it putrid, but you understand. I want to talk to you for a moment about response to the gospel. What is it that we are communicating to people as we seek to communicate the word of the truth of the gospel? What is it that we're communicating to people that they must do in order to be saved? I remember hearing a preacher when I was not very old preaching the gospel, and he was saying, there's nothing that you can do. Well, of course, we knew what he meant. But it's not really true. There is that which we must do. If we're going to be saved, there must be a response to the gospel. From the standpoint of human responsibility, this is a most definite must. What must I do to be saved? Oh, well, Paul said, my dear man, there's nothing you can do. No, he didn't say that. No, as Paul is faced with Silas with this Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? He told him exactly what he had to do in order to be saved. Well, let me tell you that I have heard some very weird and wonderful things that people have been told to do in order to be saved. And strangely, because the biblical message about what you have to do to be saved is so straightforward. And somehow there's come about an incredible language that we use. Words that we have taken on board, phrases that we have coined to try to explain to people what they have to do in order to be saved. When the biblical message is as simple as it can possibly be. Isn't it strange how we try to simplify things by making them complicated, and I'm suggesting to you inaccurate. What about this one? I had an old window cleaner. I've told you this before. I had a window cleaner. No, he wasn't old at all, but he was a window cleaner 15 years ago. He used to be a client of mine, so he did a remortgage and all that stuff, and we helped him through it. It was very interesting when he signed his mortgage deed, actually. The witness to the mortgage deed put his occupation missionary. Wasn't that good? He was a believer. He went to a local Baptist church. Anyway, he's cleaning my windows, and I've left the office now, and I've just come back from some meetings somewhere, gospel meetings, and I'm having a coffee. I said, do you want a coffee, Lee? Thanks very much. And anyway, he says, you seen many commitments recently? Oh, I said, no, I haven't seen many commitments recently. In God's goodness, we've seen a few people saved, but I haven't really seen many commitments. Commitments. So now, what we're listening to sometimes is this, that we are told that people, in order to be saved, have to make a commitment to Christ. My dear fellow believers, that's not a biblical expression. It's not found in the Word of God. Someone might be trying to refer me, if only they could heckle, to the end of John chapter 2, but actually the word is believe in our Bible. You see, when people are saved, they don't really make a commitment to Christ, as if they're certainly not as if they're supporting his cause, or as if they're adding their weight to his school, his movement. Not biblical. Now let's think about this. I've heard people tell others that they should invite Jesus into your life. Wow, fancy that. Invite Jesus into your life. Or sometimes invite Jesus into your heart. I wonder how that squares with what we've been thinking about man's lostness. And what will Jesus do when he comes into the life or into the heart? It's a filthy, condemned, ugly thing. As if somehow a person has the capacity to invite Jesus into his life. Or what about this? I knew someone who, and their big thing was that if you love the Lord, you'll be saved. You're saved by loving the Lord. Well, you won't read that in your Bible. You'll certainly read that if you're saved, you will love the Lord. But you don't become saved by loving the Lord, do you? I used to love William Brown. Some of you don't know who William Brown is. Richmore Crompton. You know. Do you have those books in Canada? I suspect so. Richmore Crompton. You know, William Brown and the Outlaws. Ginger and Henry and Douglas. You know, I used to think William was a great character. I'd have liked to have been like him. I read the books. So I thought, yeah, I love him. See, it's possible to read the Bible and to kind of, bad expression, fall in love with characters in the Bible, including the Lord. I'm sure that there's plenty of people out there who hold the Lord Jesus up as a good example and they follow in his footsteps and all the rest. And what they do is if you say to them, do you love the Lord? Of course they're going to say yes. But you don't get saved by loving the Lord. And then, of course, there's those who say, well, in order to be saved, you have to follow Jesus. But that doesn't save anybody either. Or then there's others who appeal to Holman Hunt. He's done a lot of damage, Holman Hunt. You might like the picture now. The Light of the World. You might like the story about Harold St. John. You know, the original of this was sold for 5,000 guineas or whatever it was. And he's saying at the back of the queue, but the original of this was sold for 30 pieces of silver. You know, great story, but the picture's not right. See? You see, isn't it? I've often heard it preached in the gospel that the handle's on the inside of the door and there's the Saviour outside. He's knocking, he's waiting for entrance. Swing the heart's door widely open, all that kind of stuff. Well, can I just remind you that the only person whose heart was opened in the New Testament had it opened by the Lord? That's Acts 16, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. So now it's possible to paint the gospel in terms of Holman Hunt's picture, the Light of the World, and to say, well, now, you know, the Saviour's outside pleading. He's been pleading for many years and he's still pleading tonight and all the rest of it. Did you ever read that in the Bible? He didn't, just in case you're wondering. You know, this is the command of God. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. My dear friend, our Saviour is not some weak, cringing kind of character standing outside human hearts pleading for entrance. So the Bible never speaks in terms of opening the heart to Jesus. Do you know it never speaks in terms of giving your heart to Christ? Now, I'll tell you another Ray Fenn story. There's lots of them. Another Ray Fenn story is this. He's speaking to a couple once, and she says to him, to the husband, dear, have you told Mr. Fenn about whoever? Oh, no, he says, I haven't. Oh, Mr. Fenn, she says, you'll be ever so pleased to know that so-and-so's come through for the Lord. Oh, he said, come through what for the Lord? It's funny these expressions we use, isn't it? Coming through for the Lord. By the way, did you know that the Bible never anywhere speaks about accepting Christ? You say, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. Or you say you're splitting hairs, because in John chapter 1 it says about receiving Christ, and there's surely no difference between receiving Christ and accepting Christ. I would put to you there is a difference. Accepting is a very weak word compared to receiving. Receiving has the whole idea of grasping to oneself. Accepting is a whole lot weaker than that. It's a lot more passive. The word receiving is a lot more active, certainly in the way that it's presented in John chapter 1. So in any event, why not use biblical language if we can? Why speak about accepting Christ when the Bible speaks about receiving Christ? You might think that's hair splitting. Well, leave that with you. See, look, sometimes people are told that if they pray and ask Jesus to come into their heart, that they'll be saved. The Bible never says that. Now listen, I don't want anyone to go away from this meeting thinking that they're not saved because that's what they did. If really you have a heart that believes, I'm speaking about the responsibility of communicating the gospel in accurate biblical language. The Bible never speaks in terms of praying that Christ will enter into your heart. And certainly the Bible never thinks that people are converted through being slain in the Spirit. Some years ago, we have a free paper come around in Eastbourne called The Advertiser. And there must have been some believer on The Advertiser, because every week there was a column called Christian Comment. Christian Comment. I had to read it twice sometimes to wonder what was Christian about the comment. But anyway, there was a man writing in there one week, those years ago, and this was the story of his conversion. He went to a charismatic jamboree. By the way, the charismatics are getting further and further away from biblical truth. He went to a charismatic jamboree. And at this charismatic jamboree, there was lots of whooping and all the rest of it. And there they were all in the aisles, dancing, music, big speaker, massive healing. That massive healing meeting and all that sort of stuff. And this fellow went up the front, and the boy put his hand on his head, and way back he went on the floor. You can see videos of it on YouTube. Benny Hinn, look him up. I mean, it's terrible stuff. It's terrible stuff. There he is, flat on the floor, slain in the Spirit. He says that was a wonderful way to become a Christian. Well, it was no way to become a Christian, because the Bible is actually very clear, isn't it, about the response to the message of the gospel. The response to the message of the gospel is not that you're saved by somebody sticking their hand on your forehead and you going over like a sack of coal, and there you are on the floor and you can't get up. That's no way to get converted. Friends and sisters, this is serious matters. Like, this is serious. All over Northampton tonight, there'll be people who think they're Christians because that happened to them. In actual fact, a person is saved, as you know, because, well, really, they see themselves as they really are. And there is repentance as a result of the prior moving of the Holy Spirit in their life. And there is faith in the Lord Jesus. So I'm appealing to all of you that preach the gospel. I'm appealing to all of you that communicate the gospel. So that's all of you. Why use unbiblical language? Now the point is this, that unbiblical language will lead to unbiblical ideas. It's not complicated. You know, a whole lot of people think that we'll be face to face with Christ our Saviour far beyond the starry sky. Do you know why that is? Because it's 4:21 in the hymn book and we sang it on Saturday night. It's not far beyond the starry sky that we'll be face to face with Christ our Saviour. We're going to meet him in the air. But you see, these sorts of things, inaccurate language, conveys inaccurate ideas. Like I heard a brother pray recently. He prayed about all the unbiblical truth that's going around. Unbiblical truth. He meant something a bit different, but you see, unbiblical truth gets good speed, doesn't it? What's wrong with using biblical language? If we stick to what Scripture says, what it means is this, that we'll be conveying the gospel accurately. This is the word of the truth of the gospel. Do you understand? Now, the third thing that I wanted to talk to you about was this. I want to as we're thinking about accuracy in the presentation of the gospel, can I talk to you for a moment, just for a moment, about how we present the work of Christ on Calvary? Now, I was in a gospel meeting this year. I was shocked to hear it, considering from whom it came. I'm not going to tell you that means who it was, but that's just the way it is. This brother, who I really feel should have known better, now I have to be honest with you. He was talking about the Lord Jesus being taken by Pilate and Herod and his men of war and all the rest of it, and being taken to Calvary. And the fact that the Lord Jesus was stripped and beaten and thorn-crowned and all of those terrible things that our Saviour endured. And what he said was this, look, he was thorn-crowned for you. He was whipped for you. He was spat on for you. Do you believe that? We need just to remember this, that men gave to him the cross because they hated him. And everything to do with what men did to the Lord Jesus Christ was because he was a good man and they couldn't stand it. They hated him without a cause. Can I suggest to you that what the Lord Jesus suffered at the hand of man was not for us, save in terms that Peter will use in 1 Peter 2, that there are sufferings that Christ endured which serve as an example to us when we ourselves suffer at the hand of man. Now let me put this to you. We'll never discover in the Bible that the Lord Jesus suffered atoning sufferings, I'm using the expression broadly, atoning sufferings at the hand of man. Remember, he suffered at the hand of man for righteousness, but he suffered at the hand of God for sins. Now that's easily demonstrated. The Lord Jesus was nailed upon the cross and left there. He did not bear our sins in his own body on the tree until such time as he had been nailed upon the cross. When he was nailed upon the cross, man did not touch him again until such time as a Roman soldier pierced his side, and by then our Saviour was dead. The work was already done. Let us remember this. This is so important. Our Saviour, please, did not suffer for sins at the hand of man. He suffered for righteousness. But he did suffer at the hand of God for sins. And God dealt with him. As he must deal with sin, he made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now there's another thing that sometimes we hear preached, and it's this. It is a gospel which suggests a doctrine of universal substitution. Now here's a notion. Now, I wouldn't want to make anyone an offender for a word. And I wouldn't want gospel preachers to go away thinking, whoa, I don't know how I can preach the gospel freely again because we just have to be so careful about this. Well, all I'm saying to you is we do have to be careful. Now, look, suppose someone comes into your meeting and you're preaching away or you're talking to you. Suppose now you say to somebody, do you know on the cross, Christ bore all the punishment for your sins? That person might say, God, that's brilliant. Nothing more for me to do. All my sins have been borne and all their punishment have been borne. When that man goes down to the lake of fire, he might rightfully ask you, if he could, what's all this about? You said that on the cross Christ bore my sins and all their judgment. Our beloved brethren and sisters, let's just be sure and careful to understand this. There is a distinction in the Bible between propitiation on the one hand and substitution on the other. Now follow this carefully. When we're thinking about propitiation, it's the Godward aspect of the work of Christ. It's his blood we're particularly thinking about, the sacrifice which he made, Godward. He gave himself an infinite sacrifice. He paid an infinite price, necessarily so. He gave himself a ransom for all, on behalf of all. We could preach that in the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel clearly and plainly and universally. We're able to do that because propitiation is extensive. I think it was Mr. William Kelly who said that when Christ died on the cross, there was that in his sacrifice which meant that not only could this whole world be saved, but 10,000 worlds beside. But when we're thinking about substitution, we're thinking about the manward aspect of the death of Christ. Now, I'm putting this to you, that substitution is always in the Bible to be understood in the language of faith. I look at Christ. By faith I'm able to say, not only that he died on my behalf, but faith will say, he died in my room. He died in my place. He bore my sins. He bore all the judgment for my sins. What I deserved, he endured. This is strict substitution. You cannot have a question of substitution, universal substitution, because the word substitute means someone doing something else instead of you. If Christ bore the judgment for your sins as an unsaved person and you bear them as well, how on earth could he have borne them as your substitute? Simple matter of language. It's a very deep matter of biblical truth. Propitiation Godward. Substitution manward. What that means in the gospel, we can certainly preach this. That there is a sufficiency in the work of Christ for a whole world to be saved. As believers, we rejoice in this. No other hope, no other plea. He took my place and died for me. Precious Lamb of Calvary. He took my place and died for me. Now, thank you for your patience. We haven't got to point number four, as I feared we wouldn't. I daren't keep you any longer. May the Lord bless his word to us all. Shall we pray?